I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Luke chapter 15. We're going to be focused on the entire chapter this morning and really hone in on verses 11 through 32. I'm going to read those verses and then pray for God's mercy as we study together. I invite you to stand in reverence of the reading of God's perfect and precious word. Stand with a sense of awe and wonder that God has spoken, that it is written, and that what we have is the very words of the living God. Luke 15, beginning of verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and it came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, and he called to one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us to look into these words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and help us to see. Help us to see your compassion. Help us to see your work in the world of seeking and finding and rejoicing over. You are sovereign. And you are at work expressing your sovereign power in the welcoming home of lost sinners, the making alive of those who are dead. Help us to see it and to join the angels in heaven in rejoicing about it. And help us to join you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to think about this morning someone you despise. Perhaps someone who has done your self or your family wrong. Somebody who, when you hear about them, makes you sort of tense up. Somebody who is different than you and different in ways that you could explain or their own doing. Think about that. Do you want that person to know Christ? Well, what about attend here? What about sit next to you each week? What about them prospering in the faith? What about them outwardly accomplishing the things that people value and applaud to a far greater degree than you? You see, it's one thing to think about in an abstract sense the grace of God and God's work in the world saving sinners. It's another thing to think about that work toward people that we naturally despise and who have done things that are really and truly wrong. You see, in our natural self, our natural inclination, just responding based on the way we would naturally respond, our answer to that question is clearly no. We want people to get what they deserve. At least other people. We may want a little grace for ourselves, but so often we convince ourselves that the grace that we need is far less than the grace that others would need. And somehow, some way, it would cheapen the grace that we claim if someone like that received it. I heard about a pastor that the Sunday after 9/11 happened, the towers were hit by the airplanes and the terrorist attack and fell. That pastor felt compelled that Sunday to help his congregation think about these things in the right way. And they gathered and they had a prayer time and they prayed for the victims. And they prayed for those ministering to the victims. And he preached a sermon talking about how to look and to see God in the midst of all of this and how to serve God in the midst of all of it. And one of the things he did was he said, we need to pray for everyone, including the terrorists, to come to faith in Christ. And so he stopped and he prayed. He prayed for Osama bin Laden to repent and believe, and that one day he would be able to call Osama bin Laden a brother in Christ. Not everybody liked that. This was not a Baptist church. It's not an autonomous church. It's a church that has a hierarchical structure. And so the bishop heard the complaints about the pastor. And so he showed up to meet with the pastor. And he said, listen, pastor, I understand what you were trying to do, but it's touchy right now. And people don't really want to hear that and think about that right now. So I want you to back off a little bit. To which the pastor said, hey, listen, bishop, I believe there's a man named Jesus of Nazareth who rose from the dead. And I take my marching orders from him, not you, and not people who don't want to think about him in the midst of hard times. So with all due respect, I will say whatever I believe Jesus would have me to say, and I believe that Jesus of Nazareth, who is risen from the dead, has the power to save all sinners, including Osama bin Laden. Now, that pastor was a part of a group that we wouldn't consider as theologically robust and sound as we are. But he had far more theological conviction than most. You see, we don't just think about applying these truths about the gospel to our lives when things are neat and tidy, but what about when they're not? Well, what about when what we should do and should think bumps up against what we want to think and want to do in the moment. I want to read to you the first 10 verses and quickly explain them, because the truth is, this is not a series of parables. Chapter 15 is one parable. It tells us Jesus told them a parable, and that parable works in three illustrations that build toward this one about the two sons. But before that, there's a lost sheep and a lost coin. And some of the same things happen in all of these parables. That is, there is one who has something that is lost, and they seek it out, and they find it, and then they rejoice. Verse 1 of chapter 15 says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Now, once we get to the final part of this parable about the two sons, clearly the tax collectors and sinners is portrayed by the younger son in the story. And the Pharisees and the scribes are portrayed by the older brother in the story, the older son in the story. But notice what happens here. They are grumbling because these tax collectors and sinners are coming near Jesus. Verse 3. "So he told them a parable. 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he had lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance, or think they need no repentance." Verse 8. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." There is the sheep that is lost. There are 100 sheep, and there's one that's lost. That one is found. There is rejoicing that occurs. There are 10 coins, and one is lost. It is found, and there's rejoicing that occurs. And notice he's telling us, by telling us these stories, he's teaching us something about repentance and something about the joy that should happen when a single sinner repents. He's calling us to align our thoughts and our values with those of heaven. And that leads to the final portion of this parable that we're looking at this morning. Look at verse 11. That's still an introductory section here. The first two parts of the parable set up the final part, which is longer. Look with me there. "And he said, 'There was a man who had two sons.'" Now, it's significant here that from the very beginning, he wants us to understand that he's telling us a story that involves two sons. Often, the first son, the younger son, what's often called the prodigal son, becomes the focus of the telling of this parable. But in reality, they are both in view. But what is more important than either one of them is the father. The father who is compassionate, who seeks, finds, and rejoices. I want us to see in chapter 15, beginning in verse 12, down through the first part of verse 20, the lost entitled son is found. The lost entitled son is found. Look with me beginning in verse 12. "And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided the property between them." Now, This is culturally something that happens sometimes, but it is shameful and disrespectful to the father. Essentially, the younger son is saying, since you haven't already died, go ahead and give me what's due me. And since he was the younger son, he would be due one-third of the inheritance. The older brother, the older son, would get two-thirds of the inheritance. So he's saying, listen, I know what to do with this better than sitting around with you. Just give me what I'm due, and I will make hay with it. I will take care of myself. I do not need you. Since you haven't died yet, just give it to me. I'm entitled to it now. I don't want to wait. I know better than you how this story should unfold. You see, what's going on here with him is this entitlement. This I deserve it now. I just want what I've got coming to me because my life will be better if I take what I'm due and go do what I want to do. Look at verse 13 as it continues. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and he took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country. And he began to be in need. Now one thing that we know is that an entitled, selfish son doesn't always think about the possibilities of what might go wrong. All they tend to think about is how they know better than those around them, and particularly better than their father. And so the idea that something might happen that would compromise the money that he's been given, that would take it all away, he didn't even think about. So he squandered the property. Verse 30 will tell us that he squandered the property, and a part of what he was spending money on were prostitutes, and he spent everything. And then when a severe famine came, he had great need. He thought he would have it all, and very quickly he has nothing. Nothing. Now I want you to think about who we're being told about in this story. It's a young Jewish boy. And this young man, the lowest rung on the ladder, would be taking care of pigs. Well, maybe not the lowest. What if you got so far on the ladder that a young Jewish boy who was forbidden from touching pigs, eating pigs, pigs would make him unclean. Leviticus 11, verses 6 through 7. You can also see that in Deuteronomy 14:8, Isaiah 65:4, Isaiah 66:17. What if he got so low that he was sitting around longing to eat what was being fed the pigs because he was so hungry? And that's exactly what we see. Look with me beginning in verse 15. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, that is the far country. This is a parable. The details aren't vital. Who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And here's the kicker at the end. And no one gave him anything. He couldn't even get what the pigs were getting. He couldn't keep for himself a pod that was used to feed the pigs. This is the ultimate sense of degradation. Notice how far he has fallen and how quickly. He was in his father's house. He was cared for. He had food to eat. He was a son. And everybody knew he was the son of a compassionate, loving father. And now he is by himself after he said, I am entitled to have what I am going to get and have it now before you die. And now he is begging to eat pods that would be given and used to feed pigs. And he can't even get that. Verse 17. But when he came to himself. Now remember in the other two accounts that the explanation at the end was, in verse 7, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And in verse 10, the coin one, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You see, this language here is the language of repentance. He came to himself. He woke up. He was convicted about what had happened and what he had done. He had a real sense of the situation that he had put himself in by his own sin. He had forsaken the reality of who he was. And now it's a period of repentance. A sinner, he says. Notice as it continues. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? Here's his plan. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. This is his plan, to go to his father and to bow before him in repentance and say, listen, just let me back in as a servant. I am not worthy to be called your son. We know that this is not just simply trying to curry favor, but it's repentance. He acknowledges that he has sinned against heaven and before you. That the way he has treated his father was a sin against God. Not just simply a sin against his father. And that he is not even worthy to be called a son at this point. He understands that. He verbalizes that. And so he comes and humbles himself. He gives us a picture here of what it means to be poor in spirit. And then look at the beginning of verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. Now there's an outline of this portion of the parable of an older preacher, and the outline goes like this. Sick of home. Sick. Homesick. Home. That's a good way to summarize what's going on here. I'm sick of this. I can do better on my own. I'll just go out and do what I want to do. I'm being held back here. I'm being cheated out of what I could be doing here. Let me go. All the way to let me go home, even if it's as a servant. I would be better off to be a servant in my father's house than to be anywhere else. It often takes that kind of situation and suffering for us to get to the point where we need to be. Now, the next section, verses 20 through 24, is the heart and main point of the parable. We don't need to miss that what follows in 20 and 24 is how we are to understand what happens with the younger son and how we are to understand what happens with the older son. The focus of the parable is on the father. We are to understand the rest in light of 20 and 24. In 20 through 24, we see the compassionate father seeking, finding, and rejoicing. Look with me at the second part of verse 20. In the second part of verse 20, we see this. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now the picture here is that he is looking each day. He is hoping that his son returns home. And when he sees him afar off, he's not filled with a sense of resentment. He's filled with a sense of joy. It tells us he's moved with compassion. The actual language there means that he is moved in his bowels. He is moved in his gut. It is affecting him at the deepest level to see his son. And then what he does is he violates all of the protocol of that day in this part of the world about how you should treat a rebellious son who's done this kind of thing. That there is protocol that you are supposed to be standoffish and other things. And he violates it all. And he runs to him. He throws his arms around him. He kisses the son. And then we see the son has rehearsed what he's going to say. He said what he's going to say. And now when he sees his father, it tells us in verse 21, and the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. In verse 22, the father doesn't even acknowledge it. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now notice what's going on here. He's deeply moved inwardly with a sense of love. He breaks the protocol and he celebrates that the one that was lost is now found. That's what happens in all the two other parts of this parable that come before it. When something is lost, is now found, you celebrate it. It's something to delight in. He's not even worried about what his son has to say at this point. He is embracing him. Why? Because he had been seeking him. He had been looking and waiting. He's deeply moved. By the way, Isaiah 65, 24 says this about God. Before they call, says he, I will answer. God is more eager for us to call out to him than we are ever eager to come. The son is eager to get back home, but he's not as eager as the father is to embrace him. Calvin says about this section, our Heavenly Father not only pardons our sins in such a manner as to bury the remembrance of them against us, but even restores those gifts of which we had been deprived. Now, that's exactly what's going on in the explanation here. You see, there's a meaning behind all of these things. The best robe. This would have been a ceremonial robe that was only brought out for dignitaries. If you have a dignitary come to a meal, you break out the ceremonial robe and you put it on him. The son who had left and is now home is a dignitary in the home. Put the ring on his hand. This would have been a signet ring that is a sign of authority for something. And here it is. His authority as a son. He says, I'm not worthy to be called a son. Put the signet ring on his finger. Enough with that. You are my son. You have the authority of a son. You have come home. You have been found. He has repented and returned to his compassionate father. The fatted calf. This would have been held out for, or first of all, the shoes on his feet. Shoes on the feet were a luxury. He says, I'm only worthy to be a hired servant, a slave. A hired servant or a slave would not have shoes on his feet. The one who would have shoes on his feet would be the one who is free. The free man has shoes on his feet. It's a luxury. And he says, okay, the robe that you are a dignitary, the ring that says you bear the authority of my son again, the shoes on your feet to show that you are free and I am caring for you. And then the fatted calf, only brought out for special occasions, that meal for celebration. When the fatted calf comes out, there is something to celebrate. And so he says that, let us eat and celebrate, verse 24. And in verse 25, he says, and they began to celebrate. This is what happens in all of these explanations in this parable. The sheep is found that was among the 100 and is brought home, and you rejoice. And heaven rejoices at one sinner who repents. The coin that was among the 10 is now found and brought back, and you rejoice. And heaven rejoices at one sinner who repents. The son who was lost is now found and he has come home. You rejoice. Rejoicing when sheep are found is what shepherds did. Rejoicing when the coin is found is what the woman did. And rejoicing is what the father did and does. We focus on all kinds of things in our lives as though they're fact. Much of them are fiction. Oh, what does that person think of me? And how am I perceived in this instance? And how can I make a name for... And all of these things. And most of those things are fiction. Most of the time when we're really obsessed with what somebody thinks of us, they're not thinking of us at all. But we make decisions like we know those things. Here's a fact. There is a father that when a repentant son returns, he rejoices over him. And he restores to him what has been lost. That's a fact. The picture in this parable is to be understood for all the people of God. But let me ask you, Do you rejoice like that when one sinner repents? You see, we always need to be realigning our thoughts, our values, what we cherish, what we celebrate, what we consider as triumph with those things of heaven. Because far too often, even though we use the right language about things, what we value is out of line with the gospel. He tells us here, no matter who it is, when that lost son repents, there's to be rejoicing in heaven and on earth. Now, it would be very easy for this story to end right here. In fact, that's what highlights the last section of the story as being really an important point being made, because it seems like an interruption. At this point now, it works like the other two before it. But now there's this interruption with this dialogue about this older brother. There's an additional point to be made. The lost entitled son is found, the compassionate father seeking, finding, and rejoicing, and now the found entitled son is lost. Verses 25 through 32. Look with me beginning in verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called to one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." Now, the story expects the older brother here to go, "Yes, let's go to the party. He's back. Fantastic." But that's not what happens at all. What happens is this, beginning in verse 28. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him or pleaded with him. Now, he's deeply moved too. But he's not deeply moved with compassion. He is deeply moved with jealousy and self-righteousness. He is deeply moved because he feels like his younger brother being celebrated is taking something away from him. But is it? Is that reality? Look with me beginning in verse 29. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that," here's the purpose clause, "I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came," now note that, it's really important, "this son of yours," whenever we're on this pathway of self-centered, entitled self-righteousness, what we do when we talk about other people is we talk about them as a thing, as an abstraction, not as an image bearer of God. This son, not my brother, this son. This son of yours who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Now think about what's going on here. He's angry. He refuses to go in. His father pleads with him. And he reads his resume. The reason I'm not excited about this is I've done all kinds of things that guy hasn't done. I served you. I always obeyed you. Why this response? Why? Now, here's where us understanding what's really the heart of the story helps it make sense to us. Because it seems like the younger brother and the older brother are opposites. They're totally different. Their personalities are completely different. They don't have anything in common. When in reality, they're not opposites at all. They do have different personalities, but what they are mired in is exactly the same thing. You see, an entitlement worldview can manifest itself with, I'll do what I want to do and I'll take off. Or an entitlement worldview can manifest itself as, look at what I've done, look at the ladder I climbed, give me what I deserve. Both say, give me. Both say, I'm entitled to it. You see, they're both motivated by entitlement. That's a right or a claim to something. Mark Twain had a comment that is a pretty apt description of the older brother. He was a very good man in the worst sort of way. A good man. But a man who looked at the world and thought what he did made him superior. Here's what you've got to know, and you see it in these brothers. An entitlement attitude takes what you have for granted. It's not thankful for the things you have. It always idolizes what you don't have. And that's why when you function with an entitlement worldview that you define the world by what you deserve, that's the opposite of defining the world by grace. When you define the world by what you deserve, when you get this thing that you think you deserve, then you go on to the next thing because you've idolized what you don't have instead of being thankful for what you do have. That's the issue going on here. Both of these brothers treat their father like a tool, a means to an end. Get that? The younger brother, there's my father. I've got an inheritance coming to me. Give it. You're a tool to give me an inheritance so I can go out and do what I want to do. The older brother, okay, I'll do this, I'll play this part, I'll do this, and therefore I deserve to get this from him. He's a tool. He's an instrument. He is to be used for one's own benefit. Think about the younger brother saying this. I'm not going to stick around here. I'm not going to waste my life like my lame older brother in this house just doing chores and this kind of thing. I'm going to go out in the world. I deserve more than I'm getting. The older brother. Picture him saying this. I'm here doing all the work and obeying and honoring my father. My father should have nothing to do with that lazy son of his, selfishly serving himself, and I am here doing all the work and the labor. And now this, I deserve more than I'm getting. Both of them say the same thing at the end of the day. I deserve more than I'm getting. You remember the Pharisee that shows up in Luke 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector? And the Pharisee prays in Luke 18, thank you that I am not like other men, that I do this and this and this and this. This is the picture of the Pharisee. The younger brother is the sinner. I'll just do what I want to do. But both of them are trying to use the father to get what they have decided they deserve. And both of them feel like they are not getting what they deserve. And both's pathway is empty, discontent, and unfulfilling. Do you see that? You can get there through both paths. These sons are more alike than they are different. The truth is, no one really wants to get what they deserve if they're thinking rightly. Because what you and I deserve is nothing but the judgment of God the instant we sin. Our only hope is not found in what we do. It's found in what God has done and the grace that He offers in Jesus Christ. I want you to notice the Father's reply. It is so powerful. Verses 31 and 32. And He said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Now, do you see what he says? Everything that we are doing for your brother in this instant, you have at all times. You are here with me. All that I have is yours. You want a fattened calf? Let's go. You want to have a party? Let's do it. Well, why does the older brother feel like he doesn't have those things? Because when you are eaten up with entitlement and you view the world through a self-centered lens, you take what you have for granted. Your life would always be better if you had fill in the blank that you don't have. It's not that he didn't have access to the fatted calf, the robe, the signet ring, the table, the people, the father. He had all of that. Two-thirds of the inheritance. He had more inheritance than his younger brother. Two-thirds of the inheritance, the father, the robe, the ring, the fatted calf, the rejoicing. It was all his, but he wasn't thankful for any of it. And so when his younger brother comes and gets it, he feels slighted. In fact, you even reason like this. Well, it doesn't matter so much that I have all these things if someone like that can get them too. That's a way of thinking, as if the gospel's not true. As if somehow, some way, you and I have made a demand on the Father by the life that we offer Him. He could and should say what the younger brother did in the end. And that is not, "I'm not getting what I deserve," but rather, "I have been given far more than I deserve." That's what the older brother should say. That's what the younger brother said. And so in the end, we have the older brother who is found, but he's lost. Hear Calvin again. "On the one hand, it is no loss to us if God graciously receives into favor those who have been at variance with Him on account of their sins. And on the other hand, it is wicked hardness of heart not to rejoice when we see our brethren return from death into life." But what I want you to see is how all of this starts with entitlement. You might not be this far down the road on these things, but whenever entitlement creeps in and you take for granted what you have, then you are putting yourself in a position where you cannot be content. Because then when you take for granted what you have, you decide what you should have that you don't have. And the only way you can draw those conclusions is by comparing yourself to others. And you will always feel like that what you have just comes short. It's just not quite there. This is the way it happens. You take for granted things every day, like getting out of bed and the meal and clothes and much more important things until they're gone. The fight for our lives is to say we live under the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our what we have to rejoice about was settled on the cross and the resurrection. We have every reason to rejoice. And when we see someone else come to faith, we will rejoice. You see, taking for granted what you have, deciding what you should have that you don't have, and comparing yourself to others is living in a fantasy world. Those aren't facts. The fact that should shape your thinking in life is that the seeking God of grace has found you in Christ. And not only has He found you, He rejoices over you. You have the robe. You have the signet ring. You have the shoes. You feed on the fatted calf and will forever. The one who rejoices over you relentlessly and lavishly. This is often called the prodigal son parable. Prodigal excess and lavishness. Because the son goes out and just lives in excess sinfully. But this is also the prodigal God who pours out and lavishes in excess His grace on His children in ways that we could never imagine. That is what He is doing. And so when He finds other guilty sinners, there's only one reasonable response. Only one worshipful response. Rejoice and join Him in His work of seeking the lost and rejoicing over the one who was dead and now alive, is alive, the one who was lost and is now found. Join Him in that work. Self-conscious about it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for this portion of Your Word. Oh Lord, so often we ignore the real facts. We don't put You first. We don't see ourselves rightly because we don't see You rightly, and therefore we don't see others rightly. Lord, we're praying for in these days that we understand Your grace to us. Your rejoicing over us. And that is to shape how we look at others. Lord, help us not to see others as just simply belonging to a group or class, but as those created in Your image, those whose only hope is salvation in Jesus Christ, those who do not have right relationship with You because of the group they belong to, but those who are not excluded from becoming right with You because of whatever they've done or whatever group they belong to either. Oh Lord, help us to see. Help us to seek. Help us to preach the gospel, praying that You would find and we would join You and the angels of heaven in rejoicing, and forgive us when we even take salvation for granted. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.